The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are here this morning, very few of us are here, but we are here this morning to study in the book of Romans. I'm hoping that we have a number of people who are online, as well as individuals who will be listening to these recordings as we have to go virtual. But we are, in fact, studying in the book of Romans. We are in Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 5. And we have begun to take a look at the principles of the first five verses, Romans 5, 1 through 5. We will go back and review what we've covered so far and continue on from there. Before that, as everybody knows, this is a spiritual undertaking. We are studying God's Word, so we're going to take a moment for silent prayer. We're going to make sure that each and every one of us are prepared to study the Word of God, confessing sins if necessary, and also humbling ourselves before the eternal truth of God's Word. Shall we pray? Most gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for allowing us to conduct church in a virtual manner. We thank you that we have the technology today to be able to do such things. We thank you for the provision that you made in this time and in this place with the things that we're going through. We know that you have not been surprised by any of this. We know that you have allowed for this to happen in this day and in this time, and yet in your perfect plan, we live in a time when we are able to conduct the church services in a virtual way. We thank you for that. We ask that you would bless our time. We may not have the same kind of fellowship that we would have as we gather together here at the church, but we can still have fellowship in the Word and in our worship of you and our praise of you. So we ask that as we study your Word during this time, you would help us to set aside distractions so that as we consider the truth of your word, we would understand its meaning and how it applies in our daily lives and how we can use these things in our lives to be strong, to not be fearful, to face whatever it is that we encounter in our daily lives in such a way that we can glorify you with all that we do. We want to bring glory to you and to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and beautiful name. Amen. All right, well, here we are in the midst of this coronavirus pandemic, and we find ourselves in an interesting world. I find it interesting. I'll talk a little bit more about it next hour. But we are in a world, and we live in a world where everything is so interesting. The idea of our president being criticized because he calls this a Chinese virus amuses me, because have any of you ever heard of the German measles? I think I have. Have you ever heard of the West Nile virus? Have you ever heard of MERS and SARS? By the way, MERS, that's Middle East, is what the ME stands for. It's not a new thing for diseases to be named or called after the location from whence they came. And this all did start in the Wuhan province of China. So I find it amusing that people are making a big deal about our president calling it a Chinese virus. Okay, we want to call it a Wuhan China virus, WCV, whatever, that's fine. Whatever you want to call it. But it's weird how overly sensitive everybody has become to every little thing. And that, in by the way, that whole thing is symptomatic of spiritual depravity, spiritual apostasy. As people lose their connection to God, as people become more and more secular in their thinking, this is what's going to happen. You're going to end up with people who are just overly sensitive to every little thing. And remember, as a believer, what we are, every single one of us as believers, we are oriented to our relationship with God, and we understand that the things that go on around us are all part of the details of life. That's what we're dealing with, details of life. And we go through trials and we go through troubles and we deal with circumstances like we're dealing with right now. But we do it with an understanding that these are the details of life. This is what God has allowed to happen in our lives at this point in time. And we deal with it in a way that has to do with understanding that it's just part of the circumstances and conditions that we live our spiritual lives in. It could be something else. I mean, this is a virus. This is a pandemic that's going on around the world. And it's a serious thing and we should take it seriously. But we shouldn't blow it up beyond what it is, and we shouldn't make it into something that it's not, and we shouldn't run around like Chicken Little saying that the sky is falling. We should realize, okay, wait a minute, this is what it is. We should make smart decisions. That's why we went virtual. When we made the decision, when I emailed the deacons, and together with the deacons, we made the decision to go virtual like this. Bastrop County at that point, still their numbers were 50. Right, you weren't supposed to gather in groups of 50 or more. And for our church, as small as it is, we could have gathered with our groups of 35 to 40 like we do on a Sunday morning, and it wouldn't have been a big deal. We would have still been underneath the 50. But I had a gut feeling that the number was going to drop to 10 after the president mentioned that and after it happened in Travis County. And sure enough, Governor Abbott came out and said that he issued that executive order saying that we shouldn't gather in groups of 10 or more than 10. I don't remember the exact wording, but I had a sense that that was coming, and so that's why we made the decision to go ahead and go virtual with the services. So, but I'm thankful that we can still do this. People can get the audio live. People can get the recordings of the audio or recordings of the screencast off of the website, and we are really blessed to live in a day and age when that can happen. Now, what we've covered here in our Romans study is we've covered the first five verses, and I'm going to go through and read what we have in that regard as far as our translation, and then we'll start taking a look at the principles, which, of course, we already have begun last Sunday morning. Therefore, having been justified as a result of faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained access to this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also rejoice in our tribulations. And that's one of those that's the typical Christian doesn't even relate to that. As a believer, when you're growing in the faith, you begin to understand that tribulations are part of our lives, and we can rejoice in any circumstance, including our tribulations, like what we're facing right now. Are you rejoicing in these tribulations of the day today? You should be. Not only this, we also rejoice in our tribulations, knowing well that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because God's love has been poured out generously within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now that's our scriptures. That's verses 1 through 5 of chapter 5. We started looking at some principles with regard to this. Our salvation, first principle, our salvation marks the beginning of a new life in Christ. We looked at that in John 5:24, 1 John 3:14, 2 Corinthians 5:17, Philippians 1:6. If we look at 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. When the idea is that you have been created anew. Now, we understand the new creature, the new creation, if you will, the new existence that you have in you is the new self. And the new self is actually that you have been made alive together with Christ. You have a living human spirit. Not only that, you have received the Holy Spirit who dwells within you. So you have a whole new start on life. No matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, no matter what your circumstances might be, the moment you place your faith in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you have been created anew. You have a brand new start in a new life as a new self. Now, the old self is still there, and you can certainly venture back into the old things, but you have a new life that has begun the moment that you placed your faith in Jesus Christ. This new life of the justified, you were justified the moment that you placed your faith in Christ. By the way, that justified just simply means declared innocent. It is a judicial term. It means that you were laid before the judge, and the judge has ruled you to be innocent, not on the basis of your actual innocence, but on the basis of what Christ did on the cross. Because of what he did, and because of the fact that you placed your faith in him, God has declared you innocent of the sins. Life, this new life of the justified, is a life characterized by peace with God. We looked at that in Romans 14:17. Peace with God. You've been reconciled to God. You're now at peace with him. You're no longer at enmity with him, at least positionally. Temporally, by the way, you can walk in a manner that is at enmity with God. But positionally, you are now reconciled to God. You are at peace with him. We looked at that in Romans 14:17. We looked at Job 22:21-23, that this idea of being at peace with God was known prior to the law, and it is also celebrated in the Psalms. We looked at Psalm 85:8-10. I will hear what God the Lord will say, for he will speak peace to his people, to his godly ones, but let them not turn back to folly. And that is language of what we can do as God's children. We can turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. That's the language of the righteousness that we have in Christ, the peace that we now have with God. We have peace with God. It's celebrated in the Psalms. And it was granted to us by Christ himself. In John 14:27, that's an important one to look at. He said here, as John 14 remembers the upper room discourse. This is where he's talking to his disciples, very importantly to his disciples after one has left, right? Judas Iscariot is no longer there. He's talking to the remaining 11 in the upper room discourse. And he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." Now, see, this is my point. This is what Jesus has granted to us. The idea of being troubled or fearful, as we look at what's going on in the world around us today, so many people are troubled. So many people are fearful. They're operating in fear. They're operating with a troubled heart. And Jesus said we're not supposed to be that way because we have been given the peace of Christ. We're supposed to be functioning in his peace. We're supposed to have a calm and a peace about us that surpasses understanding. Philippians speaks about that. A peace that surpasses understanding. We should be able to handle the crisis that's going on in the world around us with a calm and a peace that the world doesn't even understand. It's confusing to them as to how we can be at peace. Now, it doesn't mean we're foolish. We're supposed to be smart. You know, again, that's why we made the decision to go virtual on our services. But we should be peaceful. We should be calm. We should be handling this in the peace which Christ has granted to us and not running around like a bunch of chickens with our heads cut off. As believers, our standing is in grace. 1 Corinthians 15:1-2. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received." That means that they're believers, right? They receive the gospel. "In which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Now there's a lot that can be taught from this. And verse 2 is one that's confused a lot of people. They talk about loss of salvation, which is nonsense. The reality of it is, and this is something we need to all need to understand. If you've heard me preach it before, you'll hear me preach it again. We have three phases of salvation. We are saved. We were saved. And you would actually want to say it in the perfect tense if we had one in the English language, that we were saved in the past with the result that it keeps on being true today, right? I was saved from the penalty of sin the moment that I place my faith in Jesus Christ. I am being saved. Now, that doesn't mean that somehow I could lose that original salvation. That original salvation could never be lost. I was saved when the moment that I placed my faith in Jesus Christ from the penalty of sin, and I am now no longer under condemnation, period. It's not going to change. I can't be lost. I cannot be lost. My salvation is forever. I have eternal life. Or everlasting life. I am currently being saved. What that means is that I'm being saved from the power of sin every single day of my life. I'm being saved from the power of sin by the grace of God, the grace in which we stand, right? It says the gospel, but that's a grace gospel, is it not? The gospel, we stand in the gospel. We were saved by the grace of God. We're being saved today by the grace of God. We will be saved by the grace of God. Now, what does that mean? Well, one day I'm going to depart this planet. It's either going to be through physical death or it's going to be through the rapture. And when I depart this planet, I will go and I will be face to face with my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I will have what's called ultimate sanctification as I'm no longer in this body of sin. I'm separated from it. I'm now right there in the presence and of the glory of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, I have been saved from the very presence of sin. So first time I was saved was when I placed my faith in Jesus Christ. It's a salvation that can't be lost. I was saved from the penalty of sin, and it can't be undone. I'm currently being saved from the power of sin. Well, what about that one? Well, that's one of those where whether or not I'm being saved from the power of sin on a day-to-day basis depends on whether or not I have my eyes on the Lord and whether I'm walking by means of the Spirit. The moment that I start rebelling and I quench or grieve the Spirit, I fall into sin, then guess what? I haven't been saved from the power of sin because I've succumbed to it. But thanks be to God that I can turn back to Him. I can confess my sins. I can begin walking by means of the Spirit again. And as I do that, I will be once again being saved, actively saved from the power of sin on a day-to-day basis. Ultimately, I will be saved, and that moment will come the day that I depart this earth. And that's something I can absolutely confidently expect to happen. That salvation will happen. So the idea of standing in the grace of God, standing in the gospel, is the idea that I was saved by grace at that moment. I was saved from the penalty of sin by grace. I am actively being saved in the present time from the power of sin by grace, and I will be one day saved from the presence of sin by grace. Here we have in 1 Peter 5:12, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, parentheses, for so I regard him, close parentheses, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. And then he gives an exhortation, stand firm in it. Stand firm in it. I will tell you that for my own personal walk, and I hope it's true of your personal walk as well, were it not for the grace of God, I would have no hope. And I not only mean in terms of where I'm going to be when I die, but I'm talking about day to day, day by day. That's why Peter gave this exhortation, stand firm in the grace of God. The moment you turn your back on the grace of God and you begin to try to accomplish anything in this life apart from the grace of God, you are doomed to failure. You are not going to succeed. So you have to walk in the grace of God. You have to stand firm in His grace. It's what gets us through every single day. It's what allows us to have the hope that we have of what we're going to where we're going to be when we depart this earth and so on. God's grace is everything. Being oriented to His grace is extremely important. As we stand in His grace, we will boast or rejoice in the things of the Lord. As we're walking and standing in His grace, we will find ourselves boasting or even rejoicing, if you will, in the things of the Lord. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me. Let me let that sink in for a second. Let me read that again, verse 24. But let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Now, God is a God of love, loving kindness. That's chesed. That's that word study that we did in our Life of David study. That's the chesed. He exercises loving kindness. But look what else? Justice and righteousness. That means His loving kindness, His chesed, is in the context of His holy righteousness, His holiness, His righteousness. And He executes perfect justice on the earth. And He delights in those things. But look at that. What we are to boast of is we're to boast of the fact that we understand and know the Lord. And we should rejoice in that. If you if you in your spiritual walk have matured in the faith and you have come to a place where you are knowing God more and more, you're beginning to understand His character, you're beginning to have a picture of who God is and how you are to relate to Him, you should rejoice in that. That's a beautiful thing to begin to understand God and know Him more and more. So the boasting language is there in Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, but we should also recognize that it's the idea of rejoicing. As we boast in these things, we're rejoicing in the fact that we have come to know God. We're boasting in that and we're rejoicing in that. 1 Corinthians 1, 30 and 31. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that just as it is written, let him boast in the Lord. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So there you have it. And you notice what it says there in verse 30, but by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus. That's grace. That's grace. We did not earn or deserve our position in Christ. Remember, this is 1 Corinthians. This is written by Paul. He uses that expression in Christ, or in this case, in Christ Jesus, in Christo, in Christ Jesus. He uses that term in a very specific way. He's talking about our position. We are in a position, positionally, in Christ, by His doing. That's grace. We didn't deserve it whatsoever. Christ became to us. Now, what does it mean? He became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That's who He is. That's who our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, all those things are to us as believers, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. That's who we are supposed to boast in, is Him. And again, in our boasting, there is rejoicing. It's not just that we're boasting in the Lord, we're rejoicing in that. We're rejoicing in the things of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 10, 17 and 18. But he who boasts is to boast in the Lord. For it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends. Now, that's pretty convicting right there. See, today we have this whole attitude of I'm okay, you're okay, right? That's been around for quite some time. But the whole idea is as long as you're happy with who you are, then you should be happy. You're happy with who you are. Well, that's commending yourself, right? It's not he who commends himself that is approved. Now, what does that mean, approved? Approved by God. Approved by God. You haven't met with God's approval just because you say you're okay. You know, I mean, I can use a specific example today. If you have a couple, I'm going to use that term loosely, a couple, people who are of the same sex, and they go, or same gender, whatever language you want to use, and they go to a church that approves of the whole idea of same-sex marriage, and they go to that church and they get married in the church under a pastor or minister who's adopted that satanic theology, if you will, satanic belief is a better way to say it. If you have a couple of people of the same gender who've gone and who've done that and they approve of it, they think, well, this is great. I was married in the church and everything's fine. It's okay for us to be married as people of the same gender. You're commending yourself. But does God approve of what you've done? I would say no. All I got to do is look at the scriptures to say no. God does not approve of that. It's he who the Lord commends. That's who's truly approved. So if the Lord is pleased, if the Lord is pleased with what you're doing, then you're going to meet with his approval. Not just because you commend yourself, right? So we're supposed to boast in the Lord. That's the point. Why am I boasting in the Lord? Because he's the one who gets to commend or approve my life. He's the one who is my judge. Our rejoicing will be in the hope of eternal glory as well, by the way. We're going to have rejoicing in the hope of eternal glory. Romans 8, later on in our Romans study, Romans 8, 17 and 18. If children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now think about it, as we go through suffering, it goes on from there, by the way, and if we get to chapter 8, if the Lord allows, it's going to be awesome. But the idea is that there's going to be a glory. There's going to be a glory. There's a glory waiting for us that is so unbelievable. It's so awesome. It's so amazing that nothing in this life compares to that. Even whatever kind of suffering that we might go through, whatever tribulations, trials, persecutions, whatever we may face in this life that seems difficult. And by the way, it is difficult. I don't mean to minimize things. Things are difficult. These are difficult times, the way we're having to live our lives right now. And it could get worse. But whatever things we're suffering at the present time, Paul's language here is not even worthy to be compared with the glory. Not even worthy to be compared. That means they're not even the same league. The glory that we're going to experience when we leave this earth and we're face to face with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ surpasses anything that we might deal with on this earth. And so we should have our hope in that glory. If you understand that, if you understand the surpassing greatness of the glory that we are going to have revealed to us, then that should be where your hope is. It doesn't matter what I'm dealing with here. I know that one day I'm going to be in that glory. 2 Corinthians 4:17. Remember, the idea of hope in the scriptures is the idea of a confident expectation. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." And look what it says in verse 18. "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So we deal with things here in the present, here on this earth all the time. And we should realize that within us, whatever affliction we face. And by the way, Paul is talking about momentary light affliction. I want you to understand his perspective. He was given 39 lashes, right? Because 40 is supposedly the number which will actually kill somebody. So they wanted to give him just enough for him to suffer but not die. He experienced shipwreck. He experienced all sorts of things in his life that were extremely difficult. It's not as though the man doesn't understand affliction. He understands it. But he calls that momentary light affliction, producing for us an eternal weight of glory. The idea is, as we go through those things, what we're supposed to do is we're supposed to be able to have a picture, an understanding. Our eyes are supposed to be pointing towards the glory that is to be revealed to us, which is far beyond all comparison. Those trouble we face, the light affliction we face, is not worthy to be compared with that glory. Colossians 3:4. "When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." Now, what do you think that's talking about? That's when we actually are in our glorified bodies. Remember, these are not glorified bodies. We're going to be in glorified bodies. When he's revealed, that's talking about when he comes to get the bride, when he comes to gather the church. When he's revealed, we will be revealed with him in glory. We ourselves will be no longer in these bodies. Because it doesn't matter if you've died when that happens. If you've died, the dead in Christ will rise first, and they will receive their resurrection bodies. Those who are alive and remain will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye, and they will receive their resurrection bodies. And all of us will go up to meet him in the air. We will then be in our glorified bodies, our spiritual bodies, and we will go with him into heaven, into glory. So all of that is coming. All of that is coming. 1 Thessalonians 2:12. There's an exhortation here. "Walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." So where are we called? By the way, that's called means an invitation. We've been invited to be with God, not only to be part of his overall overreaching, if you will, kingdom, to be part of that kingdom of God, but also to be part of his glory. We've been called into his own glory. And we will one day be with him in glory. Now, he goes on to say in the next verse, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what really is the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." One of our verses of call to worship. So the idea is there's an exhortation here to walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So if God has invited us to be part of his kingdom, if God has invited us to be part of eternal glory, we should walk in a manner worthy of that, worthy of him. All right. Our rejoicing will also be in our present tribulations. Our rejoicing will always be in our also be in our present tribulations. Romans 8, 35 through 37. We should rejoice even in our tribulation, which, let's look at this passage here and let's celebrate and rejoice in what this passage says. Let me see, 35 through 37, I think is what I'm going to. Yep. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, to which I will add, or coronavirus? No. Verse 36, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Verse 37, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. We overwhelmingly conquer. We should rejoice in this. Now, this passage does not have the language of rejoicing. But when you look at verse 37, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us, is that not language of something to rejoice in? I have victory through Christ. I am going to rejoice in that. Matthew 5, 10 through 12. Part of the Beatitudes here. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So in other words, don't think this is just new and don't think it's just you. Those who have followed the Lord have been persecuted for all time. We're supposed to rejoice and be glad. Remember, there's reward in heaven. As we deal with persecution, as we deal with insult, as we deal with false accusations, as we deal with all of these things coming against us, we should rejoice and be glad, because as we endure those things for the sake of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we're building up rewards in heaven. That's gold, silver, precious stones at the Bema Seat. Now, one of the things I want you to realize here is it says in the first verse, persecuted for the sake of righteousness. That means that you're walking in a manner worthy. That means you're walking by means of the Spirit. You're walking in fellowship in Christ, abiding in him. And that language of abiding in Christ, that language of being in fellowship, walking by means of the Spirit, all of those things are important, because if you're persecuted for your carnality, there's no reward in that. In other words, if you go off the rails and you commit some heinous sin, and as a result of that, you find yourself being mocked and persecuted, you just did that to yourself. This passage says being persecuted for the sake of righteousness. That means you're walking worthy. You're walking as a representative, an ambassador for Christ, representing him in this lost and dying world, and you're persecuted. That's rewardable. 1 Peter 3:14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. So this says not only are we to rejoice, it's a blessing. I remember when we taught 1 Peter and I taught this passage, people didn't really like the idea of this necessarily, but it is true. Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. It's a blessing to be persecuted, to suffer for the sake of righteousness. And it says then, and do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. Verse 15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. So see this language? I mean, it's actually when we're persecuted and we show that perseverance and we show that hope in the midst of persecution, we don't waver in our faith. We're strong in our faith and we have hope because of what the Lord has promised. We will have, this says we can have opportunities to make a defense for that. Somebody's going to ask us, why do you have hope? Why are you so hopeful in the midst of what you're facing? And you can have an answer for that. You're ready to make a defense of that. 1 Peter 4:14 through 16. if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Another passage that says this is a blessing. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, now what that means by saying suffers as a Christian, it means that you're walking. Right? You're walking in the proper manner. You're walking, abiding in Christ. If anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. In other words, if you're truly representing Christ. Now remember, today it's really muddled. We have, at the time this was written in 1 Peter, this is the first century, if you identified yourself with Christ, you were going to be persecuted. Remember, the church was being persecuted when this letter was written. And so if you identified yourself with Christ, if you called yourself a Christian, you were going to be persecuted. You're probably going to lose your job. You might lose your home. You were going to be persecuted because you called yourself a Christian. And so when he says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, he means those who are truly not only believers, but also who are walking in that worthy manner that Paul talks about so often, that are representing Christ. Today, the term Christian has become watered down. Today, the term Christian does not at all mean the same thing as it did when Peter wrote this letter. The idea, a lot of people call themselves Christians. Many of them are not even born-again believers, and many of them who are born-again believers are not walking in a manner worthy. They are not truly representing Christ. So when you read this and it says to glorify God in this name, remember that at that time, this is talking about people who were willing to risk their lives by calling themselves Christians. They were really willing to risk their livelihood and even their lives by calling themselves Christians. Only somebody who was a true believer and also was truly walking according to their faith would call themselves a Christian at the time. James 1, 2, and 3. Consider it all joy. That's the language of rejoicing, right? Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. And as I taught this, when we went through James, various means multiple trials. You're not just having one trial. You have various trials. Verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Testing of your faith produces endurance. And then down in verse 12 of the same chapter, it says, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, this approval, that again is being approved by God. That's God's approval, right? You persevere under trial. You've been approved by God, crown of life. Anytime you read crowns in the New Testament, we're talking about rewards. These are rewards. Crown of life here does not mean that's who receives eternal life. James is not talking about eternal life here. He's talking about a reward, and it happens to be called the crown of life. If I were translating this, I would have actually capitalized the C and the L there, because that's a name of a reward, the crown of life. Which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So if you're a believer and you walk in this manner, you love the Lord and you persevere under trial, when you receive God's approval, that's rewardable. That will become the crown of life as an eternal reward. As we endure the tribulations of this life through the application of the Word of God, that's very important. You're applying the Word of God to situations you encounter. We develop perseverance even. Right. Not only are we going through a trial, so right, we're enduring tribulations by applying God's word, but we actually develop a greater capacity for perseverance. Romans 15:4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Now, notice we gain perseverance. We're encouraged by the scriptures. And that we might have even hope. And it goes on in verse 5, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:36. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. And it goes on from there. Need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Again, endurance, doing the will of God, going through and persevering in trial is rewardable. James 5:11. Obviously, you want to do that. If you're doing that, if you're truly applying the Word of God and you're enduring in the strength that God supplies, that means you're also in fellowship. You obviously are not walking in sin. You're walking in fellowship. That's rewardable. James 5:11 says, "We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." So we see those who have endured are blessed. You can look back in the Scriptures, by the way. That's what this is talking about. James is saying you can look back at the Scriptures and you can see those who have endured persecutions, who have dealt with difficulties, trials, tribulations in their lives and have endured through. And they are those should be counted as blessed. We also are blessed. Now, again, remember, the idea is that we can develop a greater perseverance as we endure these trials, as we go through these things. Character is developed and proven in those who endure their testing, but not in those who flee from tribulation. If we look at Philippians 2:22, speaking of someone here, you know of his proven worth. Let's back up. Verse 19 is where we start this. It says, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition." For "I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare." Verse 21, "For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus." Verse 22, "But you know of his proven worth." That goes back to Timothy. "You know of his proven worth, that he served with me, in the furtherance of the gospel, like a child serving his father." So as you do these things, as you engage in these things and you walk in this way, you develop a proven character, it says in this. Character is developed and proven in those who endure their testing. Certainly Timothy went through testing. What about John 10:12-13? When Paul says that Timothy served with him in the furtherance of the gospel, he means he went through all that he went through, all the trials and tribulation and everything in the furtherance of the gospel. John 10:12-13, "He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them." He flees because he's a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. Now, this is talking about a particular application. This is talking about someone who's serving in the role of an overseer, right? The person who's in the position that I'm in here at this local church. If I were just a hired hand and not a true shepherd, then as soon as the wolf comes, what's going to happen? I'm going to run for the hills. And all the sheep are going to be exposed and are going to be snatched up by the wolf, and the sheep are going to get scattered. Well, that's the idea of running from trouble, right? You can either endure the trial, you can go through the trial. That is worthy of honor. That is something that proves character. But you're not going to develop or prove your character when you run away from trouble. And that's what the hired hand does in this situation. But it could be anything. I mean, this is talking about the hired hand. It could be anything. As any Christian who has that situation where they encounter a test like this, something's happening that's going to be a difficult test, if you turn around and you run away, that's not going to prove your character. Well, it does prove your character. It does, actually. It just doesn't prove it in a good light, right? Proves it in a bad way. And now there's hope that develops. There's the hope that develops as we mature in the faith, as we persevere through trials, is hope in that which is not seen. We talked about that already. We'll look at it again, Romans 8:24-25. "For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." I've never seen heaven, have you? I've never seen my Lord Jesus Christ, at least I'm talking about with my physical eyes. I've never seen him. People, of course, around the time of the writing of the Gospels, those were individuals who'd been with him, who'd seen him. I've never seen him. I've never seen heaven. I've never seen God the Father. In reality, I've never seen the Holy Spirit. He's in me, but I've never seen him. But I wait eagerly for heaven. I know I'm going to be there because I have hope in what I have not seen. 2 Corinthians 5:7. We walk by faith and not by sight. You can go into a whole lot more on this passage, but the idea of walking by faith and not by sight, that's the manner in which we walk. We may not see the things that we're trusting in. Our faith, our trust, our application of these things is within things that we've not seen. Now, it's not blind faith. We have information. God has revealed himself, and we can know God. We can know about Jesus Christ from the Word. We can know about God himself from the creation. God has revealed himself. So it's not, some would say it's blind faith from the standpoint of not having any information. What they mean by that is we don't have any information, and yet for some reason we're believing in this thing. That's not true. I've never seen God the Father, but I know about God the Father. I've learned about God the Father. I know about my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ because he has been revealed. So I believe in the things that have been revealed to me, but not by physical sight. I've never seen these things with my eyes. Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Again, I have I hope you do too. Heaven exists. Hell exists. The lake of fire. It's going to happen. But because I've placed my faith in Jesus Christ, I have confident expectation, right? Hope. I have confident expectation that I'm going to be in heaven when I depart this earth. I'm going to be with God. I'm going to be with my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I haven't seen those things. I'm convicted. I have a faith conviction regarding these things. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Assurance. Do you have that kind of assurance? Do you have assurance of your own salvation? Do you have assurance of what that means in terms of where you're going to be for all of eternity? I hope so. You should. That's how it works. That's how it works. This maturation process is possible in the life of the believer only when he walks in fellowship and partakes of the fruit of the Spirit. You know this passage, Galatians 5:22 and 23. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. We, as believers, we mature in the faith, we should begin to partake more and more of the fruit of the Spirit in our own lives. We need to be celebrating the fact that the love of God has been poured out in the hearts of our own hearts. We are able to abide in his love, and his love becomes perfected in us. 1 John 4:16 through 18. Excuse me. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And that's agape love we're talking about here. Verse 17, by this love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. Verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. Are you afraid of some kind of punishment? You shouldn't be. You're no longer under condemnation. Abiding in the love of God is a powerful thing, by the way. And by the way, remember, believers can either abide in the love of God or we can abide in sin. Which one are you abiding in? Are you abiding in sin or are you abiding in the love of God? We want to abide in the love of God. We want to abide in the love of Christ. God is love. Love becomes perfected in us. That's awesome. The idea of the perfection of love in us. It's not something that, notice the language, it's passive. We don't perfect it. Love is perfected. That means that God's the one that does it. As he helps us to grow up in our faith, his perfect love, his agape love, is perfected within us as we become more and more capable of loving. That's what you want to get out of this. We become more and more capable of loving with that kind of love. It's not natural to us as fallen creatures. We don't naturally love that way. We are selfish creatures by nature because we are part of the fallen Adamic race. And so apart from God and what he's doing in our lives, we are selfish. We are incapable of loving with agape love. God is manifesting agape love within us and perfecting it so that we as believers can be those who can love with that kind of love. Very important concept. And we need to celebrate that. We should rejoice in that. All right. Perfect timing. We did not get to the next section, Christ dying for the ungodly in verses 6 through 8, but we will come back and look at that next Sunday morning. Remember, no Wednesday night services for now. We're going to have the two services on Sunday morning only, and then once, of course, things settle down on this, whenever that is, we'll resume our Wednesday night services. But all right, let's go ahead and close in prayer, and we will resume with the 10:30 service here in just a few minutes. But let's close in prayer for now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we've learned. In many cases, we're reminding ourselves of these things, but Heavenly Father, every single time we study these things, it's important to have these things strengthened, renewed, reminded of in our hearts. We need to be solid on these things. We need to understand who we are. We need to get the big picture that you have brought us to a place of righteousness because of the imputed righteousness we have through faith in Jesus Christ. You have brought us to a position in Christ, a wonderful position. We have a standing now that is something we could not earn or deserve. But we as believers, we walk day by day, and we need to stand firm in your grace. And we need to realize that you are performing a work in us. You are changing us. We have a new life in Christ. You're changing us day by day. And as we mature, we should become stronger, more capable of enduring trials. We should be able to have peace and not fear in the midst of tribulation. We should be able to walk in a manner without a troubled heart, a manner that glorifies our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Father, we ought to be able to show others the love that you have for us as you're perfecting it within us. Father, we're thankful that it's not just a function of being saved and then just immediately departing this earth and going to heaven. We're thankful that as believers, we get to represent Jesus Christ on this earth. You've given us this time to be his ambassadors. And I pray, Father, that as we study these things, it will remind us that we should be individuals who are calm and at peace and have hope, a confident expectation of things that we've never seen, and that we'll have opportunities to talk to others about Jesus Christ as they wonder, why are we able to endure? Why are we able to have joy in the midst of these trials? Why are we able to continue to walk in a way that's calm and peaceful? It's only because of you, Father. And we need to remember that we've got to always give you the credit, always boast in you, and bring you and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ all the glory, because you're the one who's accomplishing all these things. Father, we thank you for these reminders, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.